This is class 5 and the exhortation of the North Battleford Ecclesia March 2020 study weekend. The general theme of the series is Job, Understanding How God Trains His Children. The title for the exhortation is Suffering for the Sake of Others, and our opening reading was Psalm 16. And we'll now call upon our brother Jim Stiles to lead us in this. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning again, everyone. First of all, I'd like to thank you all for the hospitality that you've showed me this weekend. It's fun to be up here again in North Battleford. And even though I'm sure you didn't agree with everything I said this weekend, all of you have been really nice and kind to me, very patient, and that's wonderful. Thank you very much, and especially to Hannah and Joey for having me and putting up with me and all the special requests I made of them. We left off in Job, at the end of the story of Job, and I didn't have time to finish all of God's speeches, but there's one thing I wanted to at least look at the end of the story in Job 42, and it's one of those topics that comes up periodically, because in the end, Job just abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes when he realizes that, oh my goodness, I didn't understand at all what God was doing, and it took this to get it through to Job. All of that was designed by God to, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his patience, wait for Job to finally get it. That's what God does. But in the end, do you remember what happens at the end? God was angry at the three friends because they didn't say about God what was right. It wasn't that they had messed up accusing Job, even though that was wrong too. What really disappointed God was that you didn't say about him what was right. I think that's important for us to realize that when we study the scriptures and we talk so, you know, confidently that I know what this means, we have to say about God what is right to our friends, to our family, our ecclesia. We cannot misrepresent God. And that takes time and prayer and asking for God to open the eyes of our understanding. That isn't something that we just get by hard work, and I studied it all. And it's all about God revealing to us, not in an evangelical way, no, but in a way in which, you know, we do the right things, but we ask God for help to see outside our box, because we're all stuck in boxes all the time. But then what God says to the three friends is, my servant Job, he's going to pray for you. And for those of you that have heard and considered this idea that, well, when we pray, it's just so that when I say those words, I develop, and I'm really praying for me because God just wants me to ask for things and talk about God and praise him so that it elevates my spiritual life. Here's a very clear example of how prayer changes the lives of others. And it encourages us that we pray for people. We pray for each other. Not just because it makes me change, but because it makes an impact on what choices God will make. He has pathways, multiple pathways that he can accomplish his will. And he can pick all kinds of people to work in his family. So when we pray for our children and our friends and our neighbors and our ecclesia, when we pray for people, it makes a difference. Which is why the Apostle Paul kept telling the Ecclesians when he wrote them that he was praying for them all the time. Praying for them. Or when you think about how is Job used in the New Testament, in that passage in James, he mentions Job and talks about the perseverance of Job. And then he goes on to, is anyone sick among you? Let him call the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray for him. See, he understood that prayer changes things, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. That should give us confidence, brothers and sisters, that we're not just praying for me. We're praying because we can help other people in our prayers. We can alter pathways that God's going to use so that he did not deal with them according to their folly. But what I want to do in the exhortation this morning, really, is to look at a component of this whole subject that we really never have, and I haven't mentioned very much at least. And our focus for exhortations and Sunday mornings is on Jesus Christ. Look at what this man went through for us. The story of Job, it helps us to eliminate some of those misconceptions that we could grow up with, thinking that the angry God is out there to punish somebody for their sins, and God wants to punish somebody for the mistakes that they've made. So if he doesn't punish me, he must punish somebody else. And the Jews went on as well, maybe he'll punish your kids. Or maybe in the end, the Christian church has just said, well, he had to punish his own son. He punished him for our sins. And that's the way they present the relationship of God and Jesus Christ. Somebody had to be punished. And it's a mistake. It's a total fallacy. And the story of Job helps us understand that that really is not true. And it's also, if good things happen to us and we are living the truth and we're prospering in our ecclesia and our families are doing well, don't end up thinking that that's just because I'm a good person and it's all about me. And bad things are happening to somebody else right now. You know, imagine somebody gets struck with the coronavirus up here. If it happens, does that mean they were a worse brother or sister or young person than all the rest of us here? No, it doesn't. God's going to work in his ways, and we can't make those decisions based upon what happens in people's lives. And Job makes that very clear. So we walk out of this weekend realizing I've got to stop judging people by events that God brings into their lives. And instead, look at ways that I could be helpful to helping them through this. It illustrates, for all the believers at least, some of the critical issues in this story of Job that God trains his children. He trains us. He educates us. He disciplines us. He chastens us for our good, because he's trying to turn us into mirror images of Jesus Christ. So when we look at Jesus Christ, what would you expect to find? Something no different than all of us experience. He went through the same training program that God is putting us through. And he went through it to show us that this is the right way to live. Trust God, just like I did. Trust him. Whatever happens, whatever people say, whatever they do to you, whatever comes on you, it's all right, because he has the power to bring about good. And he can save us through that. It helped us understand, why some of the righteous suffer trials at all. And you start looking at the life of Christ, and you wonder, why did he go through this? Why did he have to go through the crucifixion and all the things they did to him, when here he was, even better than Job, a blameless, sinless man? Why did that have to happen? And we can start to look at ways that we can help people then that are going through some of these troubles. That's why this whole story of Job helps us. It helps us get out of our box and realize that when tragedy strikes somebody, when something goes wrong, instead of thinking about, well, what did they do wrong to deserve this? We start to realize, what is God expecting me to do to help somebody? It's a whole different perspective. What can I do to get involved and help this person through this trouble? And then sometime down the line, later on, you might have your discussion someday about what you happen to think about bad decisions they made, but don't do it up front. That's not where that comes up. We want to help people get through their problems. And, when you look at this whole idea, is that why does it even matter what you believe about trials? Well, it matters because it made a huge difference in the lives of these people. It does matter what we believe. Look at how helpful the story of Job would have been to Jesus Christ. Just consider for a moment his life and what he's going through. Because I really believe the reason it's in our Bibles isn't just for us. It's there to help Jesus understand what he was going to go through and why it was right for him. And it warned Jesus Christ, don't go down the pathway that Job did. See, wasn't that good? If you had been Christ yourself and you're reading this story and the angels are helping you understand it, and morning by morning, God would waken him and he'd teach him these things and he'd impress him with, look at what happened with Job. He's a righteous man like you. He's a blameless man. But look what happened when people went after him. Look what happened when they challenged him. What he did is he got all out of sorts, and he ended up thinking his righteousness was better than God's and more important than God's, and this is not fair. See, Jesus never said that, did he? You ever wonder, how did he ever refrain from saying, this isn't fair? I shouldn't have to go through this. If he was the only person ever that God was going to save, some people ask that theoretical question, would he have had to go through the cross? And it's a ridiculous question to ask, because God's plan never involved only Jesus. The plan always involved saving the many, all of them. So whatever he went through, we have the confidence that he believed and God knew it was right for Jesus Christ himself, and it was the mechanism he would use to save the many. And God's wisdom provided a pathway to accomplish both of those at the same time. We get all hung up sometimes in Jesus and the crucifixion, and we start looking at all these legalistic things about why did Jesus have to die? And we go through all this legal stuff of, well, he died because he had human nature, and what did he have to die for himself, and all those kind of things. And people are all into the legalism of all that. And we miss the fact that why did he have to die? Why did God have him go through the crucifixion? Because just like Job, he had to keep his son humble. This is why Jesus never said, it's not fair. He understood all along it was God's plan to save him. And it was right, because God had to keep him humble. And that's a critical part of our understanding. It's not about legalistic satisfying rules. It's about practical saving his son. How is he ever going to keep this man humble? Look at Christ when he's born. He's born Son of God. The angels are already, you know, rejoicing in heaven over the fact that he's born. God gives him the Spirit without measure and sends him off in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil and starts the training program in intensity. Here's what you're going to have to go through. And here's the training program to make sure you survive it when it comes. You know, we're told by Paul in Philippians 2 that when, you know, even though he had all of these things, he's in the form of God, he didn't reach out at equality with God. He never made that mistake of Job. He didn't do it because he realized all the time that although he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant because he knew from the start that it was all about saving the many. See, that was the focus of his life. He wasn't focused like Job on me and inside the box. God popped open his box and had him realize from the beginning that your mission is to save the race. That's the goal. I'm going to use you to save the many. That psalm we read talked about the fact that of the many, looking at those that his focus was on, those that he came to save. That's what he did. You think about his life at the end. John 12 starts talking about, in John 12, it's all about from there on in, he's on his way to the cross. And what does he do? He's praying for Peter that his faith will not fail. He gets down on his knees and takes a bowl and he washes their feet. Everything he's doing isn't focusing about me and getting through the crucifixion and, you know, help me. It's all about what can I do to get all of you through this. That's the focus. So although, brethren and sisters and young people, we may start out with what gets us interested in the truth is I want to be saved. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to have my sins forgiven. All those things about me, that all fits in really good with the me generation, right? It's all about me. But in the end, what God's hoping that we'll learn from the story of Job and others like this, and the life of Jesus Christ, is it's really not about me. It's about what can I do to help save others. Now, that changes how you live. It really does, because no longer do I have to think about, like a monk, what do I need to do to be saved? I need to go off into isolation somewhere. I don't want to be contaminated by anybody. I don't want these kind of things to happen. I don't want to get married because then my devotion would be divided. You know, this is not good. You know, and all these things go through people's minds about all these challenges. Well, what did Jesus do? He gave his entire life, not for himself. Where does a Bible passage ever say in the New Testament or Old that he went through all of this so he could save himself? If you think about it, where's the Bible verse that says that was his motive? It's just not there. He did it to please his Father, and he did it to save the many. That's the motivation. That's a more powerful motivation than saving yourself. Because we get all caught up in ourselves, like Job did. Job was too focused on himself. And unfortunately, it led then to all the things we saw in this story of my righteousness is more important than God. And I want a day in court to justify me and show God that he's all wrong. But God was able to, even though Christ was born in the form of God, he helped him take on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and he was obedient unto death. So God comes up with a plan. How are we going to do this? How are we going to keep this man humble through his whole life, a sinless life, show everybody the right way to live, and then not have this man's pride lift him up to where sin comes into his life? Well, God's plan was the cross. The cross. He put it in front of Jesus from the beginning. Here's where you're headed. And so we start looking at this, and did he need to die for himself? Of course he did, from the practical sense that this was the way that God would save his son. That he would contain pride like those waves and keep it from coming into the life of Christ. And that he would able to help him focus on the many that he came to save. You look at other Bible characters, because Christ isn't the only one that this has ever happened to. When God was going to use men for great, powerful events for the time, like a Joseph, what does he have to do with people? He's going to generate a spiritual child. He's going to grow this man of faith, but he can't let pride take over this man and self-confidence. So what does he do? He has his brothers hate him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him off to the Midianites. He gets put in jail in the end. Here he is trying to do the right things. He gets falsely accused and thrown in jail again, in that sense. And he does all this stuff to suppress pride from ever coming out. And he grows a champion of faith that trusts God through everything. But it takes all that suffering to get to that point. You look at the life of Moses. Look what Moses went through in his life in order for God to use him in the way that he did. He suffered a lot in his life, ran off to Midian in the end. And look at all the things that he went through to where he's got to stand up before Pharaoh and he's got to say God's words. And he's got to somehow work with a Pharaoh who, in this point, is this no way going to let these people go. And he goes back to the Israelites, and they hated him too. You look at all the trouble you caused us, Moses. And he's stuck between these. How do you save somebody at this point? How do you not let pride? Moses walks up the mountain and talks to God and comes back down. How do you keep this man from getting proud? Well, you run him through all these experiences to control pride in man. Look at David. You look at the order of events in the life of David, and you wonder, here the prophet comes, and he anoints one of the sons of Jesse, and he picks David, and he says, "You're going to be the king." And David's going to be the king. And then what happens to him? He spends the next years of his life running away from Saul, hiding in places, chased off to the Philistines, going back to Gath where Goliath was, and after all this great stuff that he did of killing Goliath, now he's running away, and he just he writes all those psalms about how my life is just like worthless. It's like, I don't know how we're going to get through this. But how else can God grow this faithful person and still suppress pride? And Jeremiah, we looked at him yesterday, he's the same way. God did the same thing with Jeremiah. He used him in great ways for the community, but look at this man. Look what they did to him. Put him in the stocks. They humiliated him. They threw him down in the pit and just left him for dead in the dungeon. They wouldn't kill him, but they just left him down there to die in the pit and leave him down there. And Ebed-Melech pulls him out in the end and helps him. But look at what these people went through, brothers and sisters, because God's trying to suppress pride in us. He can't afford to let it take the better of us because he wants to save his children. So it's really something that all of us need to be thankful for, that God is willing to take on the self-righteousness, the self-confidence that we have, and he's going to knock it out of us. But it takes sometimes disasters for that to happen. Look how helpful the story of Job would have been to Jesus, though. And he's going through his life, and he's working with his family, and he's growing up as the carpenter's son, and he's doing all these things, and he never sins in the family. Never sins. But you look at his brothers and his family, they didn't understand what he's doing, just like Joseph. They probably resented him. He was the goody-goody of the family. They didn't like it. They didn't like the role that he took on. His own brothers didn't like him at this point. They didn't understand. You look at how God kept Jesus humble from falling into sin like that, and all the events that happened. He knew, he kept telling the disciples, that the Son of Man was going to be taken by sinful people, and he's going to be persecuted. He's going to be tortured, and he's going to be crucified, but then on the third day he'll rise. But he knew this was in front of him because God was going to use this to humble and to teach Jesus about trusting God's ways. So you can imagine, when he read through the story of Job, when Jesus went through the story of Job, he would have looked at this and reflected on the fact that I don't ever want to go down that pathway. Job was there for Jesus, and he's there for us too, because it's a warning to all of us that don't let pride get into our lives. As much as God develops in us the character of God, and we think over time that we've made progress, the problem we'll run into is that we become self-confident. We become, you know, looking at ourselves better than we are. We walk through the ecclesia with our heads up like this, and we think we're better than other people. And we forget the fact that, wait a minute, God did the training program. You look at the Apostle Paul. Look at him. Look at how hard he studied his Bible. Look at how much he devoted himself to Judaism. And all the effort that he put in. He did all those things. Went to the Sunday schools. Went to the meetings. Got the training from Gamaliel. He tried so hard. And it was worthless. It didn't help him understand the truth. It wasn't until God intervened in his life and Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus that Paul finally understood the truth. The eyes of his understanding were open. And in the end, he never forgot that. Never forgot. For all the things that God did with Paul, all the work that he did in ecclesial life, for everybody else's sake, Paul always remembered that if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ, he would have, in his own way, gone down a pathway where here he was persecuting the believers. Look at how he had to live with the fact when he went to areas in Jerusalem especially, and he looked at the people and he realized he had made that woman. He'd made you a widow. And he looked at the children and he realized, I made you orphans. You have no dad. And Paul had to live with that. But God was training him through all of that. God was working in the life of Paul in order to develop a huge, great man of faith for the work that God had for him. You look at Jesus Christ this morning and you look at him and wonder, like, why did he never say it's not fair? Why didn't he? For all those things that happened to him, he could have easily said, this isn't fair. He's in the garden and he's praying and he knows what's in store for him. And he takes his three best friends, Peter, James, and John, come in the garden and wash with me. And they fall asleep. They were no help. Miserable comforters, in a sense. But he's patient with them. He realizes they don't get it yet. They don't. But he prayed for them, that their faith would not fail. So what does God do? He does the only thing he could do. He wants to help his son. Look at the patience of our God. Imagine what it was like for him to watch his son going through this. The agony of his son, fighting the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. He's grown this mind of the spirit in this man, and he knows what's in store for him, but the flesh is still saying, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And his friends have let him down. Nobody's there to help him. And God sends an angel to strengthen him. See, that's what angels do, brothers and sisters. They help those who are the heirs of salvation. And God sends an angel and strengthens Jesus and reminds him that, wait a minute, this is right for you. This is part of your salvation, and it's the way to save all the others. They're counting on you. You've got to get through this for the sake of others. And so he does. He goes through it all, and he suffers all the agony and the shame and all that. But have you ever noticed that when you're reading through the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels, have you ever noticed that they don't really talk much about the torture? They don't talk about the pain. They don't talk about all that, that he was physically being tortured. What they do talk about is people out there in the audience saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. If you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross. It wasn't about physical torture. Oh, no. See, we tend to think that way as people. We think it was all about the fact that this is what the Christian church did to us, is that somebody had to be punished, right? And we emphasize what he went through and the torture and all of that. That isn't what he wants us to remember here this morning. He's not asking us to remember the torture they put him through, the physical pain and all that kind of stuff. No, what he wants us to remember, brothers and sisters, is what the gospel writers record, is that when he suffered, Peter says, he didn't threaten. You see that as you're reading through the Gospels? You'll notice that when you read the crucifixion next time. It's all about how they were trying to torture him mentally, and they're saying all these things, and the challenge was there, are you going to lash out? Are you going to call the angels? Or are you going to trust God? Are you going to defeat the devil? That's what he did. Him and his father, like Abraham and Isaac, they walked up together, and together they defeated sin. That's what we're here to remember this morning. Not the physical torture that Jesus went through. Not that pain and agony, not really. Oh no. We're here to remember, look what he accomplished. no matter what people did to him, whatever false accusations they made, all the bad things they said about Jesus Christ, all those people that deserted him, he trusted his Father, and he always reacted and responded the right way. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten, you know, because he trusted him who judges justly, Peter says. He trusted in the righteousness of God. And by his stripes, Peter says, we are healed. Now, he's not talking about the fact that because Jesus was tortured that you're healed, that he went through the punishment. No, he's saying because he went through that, and he's left us an example, Peter says, that we will follow in his steps. By his stripes we're healed if we take the life of Christ into us. And we react the way he did. We respond the way he did. We develop the relationship with God that he had, trusting his Father, trusting the one who judges justly. The mistake that Job made, he didn't trust. He thought he was more important than God. Jesus never made that mistake. See, he was convinced all along that God was right, and it was fair, and it's okay what God's having me go through. It's okay. Isaiah 53, that it was the will of the Lord to bruise him because somebody of the race had to show God was right and show us the right way to live. And Jesus Christ voluntarily went ahead and did that. See, he also understood that when Job complained, you look back at this story, when Job complained, that what comes out of this is that really all complaining we do in our life, all of our complaining. We complain about the weather. We complain about, you know, all this different stuff. Some people won't like the food that we have for lunch. They'll complain about that. We by nature, are complainers. Like the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. They'd seen that. That's all they'd witnessed is complain, complain, complain. God couldn't get it out of them. He tried all those different ways through the miracles in Egypt. You know, he takes them out. He puts the pillar of fire up there and the cloud during the day to remind them he's there in his presence. He takes them out into the wilderness. He opens up the Red Sea so that they can go through. Quit complaining. Trust me. There's no water. And he said, all right, throw the tree in and we'll make the water so it's not bitter and you can drink it. Next time around, there's no water at all. And they still didn't learn. They never learned to trust. They just kept complaining. There's no food. Just bring us out here to die in the wilderness. If that's us, brothers and sisters, that when God brings these challenges to our life, instead of trusting him and realizing he's going to come through for us, he's trying to grow our faith, if all we do is complain to God and complain to others, and really all complaining to others is really, as you see, it's all complaining against God, really. I don't deserve this. It's not fair. If that's what we do, brothers and sisters, then we have put ourselves into a position like the children of Israel whose carcasses died in the wilderness. And they never entered in the land. They never grew the relationship with God that he tried to develop because the flesh got in the way and they just could not respond. So you look at the other thing about Jesus Christ that's really impressive is that he really got out of this thing about, I want to be saved. Now, I'm sure in the beginning he felt that way as a child, I want to be saved. But as time went on, he developed to the point that it became not so much me being saved as it did that I would like to help save the others. And he realized that that's what God has done. So in the reading today in Psalm 16, you'll notice that back in verse 2, when he talks about, in verse 1, it was all about, I put my trust in you. That's the basis. It all starts there. Do we trust God in everything? So in verse 2, you realize that my goodness of Psalm 16, he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. See, that's the mistake Job made. He thought his goodness was apart from God. And he's going to fix God and explain to him why God was wrong. Jesus never went and crossed that line. You look down at the verse 3 right there. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's the focus of his life, is all those people that he came to save. And when we, next week, go to our families, we come to our meeting next week, or during the week we talk to each other, we have to get outside that box somehow, brothers and sisters. We got to get outside the box of just me. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I. How are we going to do that? So you look at the design that God has of life. He says, look, you grow up as a child, and we got little kids here, and they grow up over there, and their whole focus right now is on them. It's all about, I want, I want, I want. And so as parents, we do. We provide them with food and clothes and shelter, and we give them education in the Word of God. But as they get older, the way God designed our world is that most of them are going to have an interest in getting married. And see, then all of a sudden, you got to start thinking about somebody besides me, right? And if all you do is keep thinking about me, your marriage is going to fail. That's very given. You know, that's Paul's argument in Ephesians 5. We have to give ourselves as Christ did for the ecclesia. He's having you practice that in a marriage relationship. And then you finally think you're getting a hold of that. You think you've got it figured out the first year or so. Next thing you know, a child is born. And it's, oh boy, that's a whole other level of giving yourself for somebody else. But look at how he does it in such a way that this little baby is so small. There's no way it can defend for itself. You can't get anything. You have to take care of it. And the design that God does is that he's using the natural creation of our world to train us to become members of his family. The very kind of things that he mentions in Job at the end there, between Elihu and God, are the natural world and the living things. And so you do that, you start to learn that, wow, you got to give your life for your kids. You do. I remember sitting talking to a sister in Detroit at the porch of the ecclesia that day, and she was telling us how she had children, and she looked at Sue and I and she said, I never realized when I had a child it was going to cost me 20 years of my life. I never knew that. And at the point, Sue and I are like, you don't realize what's coming. You think it's just 20 years. You haven't caught on yet. There are grandchildren. Children move back in. You have not seen the end of it. It's going to cost you the rest of your life. That's what it's going to do. And then sometimes people think, well, their children are finally old enough and they're going to move out of the house. And you're finally going to have that freedom to be me again and I and satisfy me. And what happens? Well, mom and dad are getting old. Somebody needs to take care of them. See, what God has done is designed our world in such a way that we are always being called upon to be servants. That is his design. Because he realizes in the end that that is a more powerful motivation to live the life of Christ than it is to want to be in the kingdom for me. But look at Jesus and what he went through. Was that really worth it for him? No. He did it for his Father and he did it for the many that he came to save. So you wonder, like, how do we know this weekend whether any of this has impacted our life? Is it going to change how we live? Does any of it sink in? So when troubles come this week, when somebody gets sick, the coronavirus comes in, or the flu, or whatever it is, cancer, it could be all kinds of things that God uses from his toolbox. We could have accidents. The snow's on the road, and who knows what's going to happen on the way home. We could have financial problems. Because of the coronavirus, a lot of businesses are closing down right now. A lot of people are finding out we're going to lose our jobs because of the economy falling down. Things are coming into our future, brothers and sisters, that we have to be ready for. Now, these things are going to have. Now, we got to watch. How are we going to react to those things? How are we going to react? You know, do we end up thinking God's not involved? Are these just random events where we look at the statistics of the world and we say, well, 5% of the people lost their jobs and I'm just one of those. 8% of women get breast cancer someday and I'm just one of those. Is that how we view our lives? Or do we listen to what God is telling us through the natural events? And that's part of what this story of Job was all about, is look, listen, God's talking to you, but you've got to listen. So do you wonder when these things happen? As soon as somebody is struck with one of these things, do we look around and we just say, I wonder what they did wrong for this to happen to them? Think about yourself. Or are you going to say, I wonder what we can do to help them through this? They're two totally different ways to react. The natural man wants to say, what did they do wrong? The spiritual man says, we got to help. We got to get involved. We've got to help them. This is why God has brought this into our group. It's not an individual thing. It's a group thing. So that we can help out. We can learn to respond like Jesus Christ did. You know, problems happen. You know, there's things that are going to occur in your life like that. So, you know, how are we going to respond to this? Do we, when a tragedy strikes, when something goes wrong? You know, I've tried to train my mind to start thinking, what am I supposed to learn from this? Rather than, what did they do wrong? You know, all the blame on other people. And it goes across the board in everything, brothers and sisters. You could have, you know, sexual sins in the ecclesia, all kinds of them. And things can happen. And my natural reaction is that, you know, what are we going to do to them? That's how I think as a person. And I know a lot of you do too. But what God wants us to do is try to figure out, what am I going to learn from this? How can I help somebody through this trial? Because a lot of times these are sincere brethren and sisters and young people, and they've made a mistake. And we all make mistakes. And what we want to do is respond in such a way that we realize from Job now that what God's doing is he wants to save us all. And some people are going to have to go through problems for all of our sakes. But what we need to do is focus on how can we help? How can we help those people? So as we take the emblems this morning, and we take the emblems that represent the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, not what they did to him, but what he did to sin. He destroyed it. As Paul says, the death that he died unto sin once. In Romans 6, he talks about being joined with Christ in a death like his. It's not about violence and persecution to us. It's about joining him in his death to sin. Don't react like the natural mind wants to, and let the spiritual mind grow. And let God's spiritual mind that he's growing in us, let it make intercession against the mind of the flesh. Like Romans 8, that he intercedes with the mind of the flesh. And he tries to win us over to make a good choice in the mind of the spirit. So let's thank God that our God loves us. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to tear us down and persecute us like Job was thinking. He loves you as any human father loves a baby that's born. He loves you and he wants you in his family forever. Right, that's a starting point. Let's thank Jesus this morning. Look what he went through for us. Look what he went through so that we could be saved, so we could understand the righteousness of God. That's unbelievable what he went through for us. He didn't deserve it. No way. God could use it to save him, but he didn't deserve that. God, if it was just him, God may have found a different way. But he went through that for us so we could be saved. Let's thank God for his training program. It's a great training program. The whole program is from our families and ecclesias and everything he's doing. He's setting out to save us. And it's a huge amount of effort the angels go through to turn us into different people and to train us for the family of God. Let's make sure that we don't make the mistake of the Satan to come here this morning and look around and say, well, if I had a spouse like that, I would do a better job. If I had children like that, I would do a better job. If I had a job like that person, I would be a better Christadelphian. If. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to realize, like the animals, God has given us what we need to be saved. And whatever he's given us, that's what we needed. We got to trust him. Let's be aware that all the complaints we really make are really against God. That's how he sees it. Look at all those things that those people did to Job. And in the end, he says, Job, you're going to pray for them because they said things about me that are not right. That's what God's looking at in terms of how we respond to these situations. And let's remember that when we take the bread and the wine, that what we're really doing is we take the wine into ourselves, we eat the bread, and as it physically becomes part of us, what we're really asking God this morning is, let us reflect on our baptism. The promise that we made, that we want to take the mind of Christ, the life of Christ, the way he responded to all those things, the trusting relationship he had with his God, we want to take that into our spiritual minds today. And as we do it physically and through a ritual of bread and wine, let's make sure we reflect on the spiritual importance of that, that we want to join Christ in a death like his. So I'll leave you with the words of Paul in Philippians 4 right there when he says, be full of joy in the Lord always. Again, I say, be full of joy. Let everyone see that you're gentle and kind. The Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything you need, always giving thanks. And then God's peace, which is so great we can't understand it, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.